be really helpful if you could see one of the church Bibles or have a Bible open in front of you. So turn back to James chapter 2, page 1214 in these red chair Bibles. Before we look at that passage, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you're a God who reveals yourself and makes yourself known to people like us. We give you thanks for that this evening. And so we pray that you would give us ears now to hear your voice. And would you give us humble hearts to accept what you've got to say to us? Father, we ask that you would work by your Spirit, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers. And we pray this for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Amen. How can you tell the difference between the artificial and the authentic? If you're looking to buy a really good quality watch that will last you a lifetime, you can't get much better than Rolex. Their brand has stood the test of time. Their watches have not only proven to be durable, but they're also a great investment, an asset that you can pass down to the next generation. However, counterfeit watches are getting better, and it's becoming increasingly difficult to spot a fake. And so let me share with you a couple of tips. You can tell a fake Rolex if you listen closely. You see, the gears inside a counterfeit are often short of perfection, and so if you put your ear to the face, you should be able to hear a ticking noise. That gives away a fake. And there are other ways to tell whether you've got a genuine Rolex. All of their watches are 100% watertight. Drop it in a sink and check for any leakage. Rolex also guarantee that any writing or engraving is absolutely perfect. There should never be a misspelt word or a misshapen letter. You see, if you know what to look for, you won't be conned by the artificial, and you can be certain of the authentic. But what about Christian faith? How can we tell the difference between the artificial and the authentic? How can we be confident that our faith is the real deal? And of course, this is a much bigger question than whether my watch is a Rolex or not. If my time-telling device is actually a cheap knockoff, well, maybe I've paid over the odds. Maybe I'll be disappointed when it breaks. But if my faith is artificial, the consequences are serious. Eternity is what is at stake. And so we're going to look at a chunk of the Bible written by a man called James. And it's this question that he's addressing. When it comes to faith in Christ, how can we tell the difference between the artificial and the authentic? Now, James writes and sends this letter to a group of Christians. And if you read through the letter, it doesn't take long before you notice how deliberately provocative he is. At several points, to make sure his readers are listening, he makes these outrageous statements. In fact, we've got one at the beginning of our passage. Have another look down at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? You can almost feel the shockwave of disbelief running through the congregation. Did he just say that? Can faith save him? Well, of course it can. That's what it means to be a Christian, to trust in Jesus. But you see, James is not only deliberately provocative, but he's decidedly practical. He knows that faith can be a bit of a vague term, that people can say, I'm a believer, but all it really amounts to is wishful thinking. You see, earlier on, James has spoken about the judgment that each individual will one day face. And so at this point, he wants his congregation to look closely at their lives. He doesn't want them to be conned by the artificial, but to be certain of the authentic. He asks this question not because he proposes a different way to be saved, but because he wants them to understand what true faith really means. Now, it is worth saying at this point that people have been suspicious about these verses. Over the years, many have suggested that James disagrees with fundamental Christian truth. And so let me briefly comment about that. The Bible says that faith is founded on what we do. Faith isn't founded on what we do, but on what's already been done. So Paul, another New Testament writer, pens these words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But as well as explaining that a person is saved only through faith in Jesus, Paul teaches that true faith will then be revealed in character and actions. We've been looking in our evening series at the fruit of the Spirit. Next week we'll think about self-control. You see, with a root of faith, there will always be the fruit of a changed life. And so it's important to understand that Paul and James were writing into different situations. Paul was addressing people that thought that they would be saved through keeping the Old Testament law. They imagined that their standing before God was based on obedience. And so Paul says, absolutely no way. It's only through faith. But James, on the other hand, was addressing a church with different issues. Fighting and falling out, anger and arguing, neglecting the needy and prizing possessions. And so James is worried. There's inconsistency, not much evidence of true faith. In fact, when James uses the term faith in his letter, he's referring to something useless, something dead. And so the message of the Bible is consistent. Faith alone saves. But faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. So let's look at these verses. To start with, James gives us two telltale signs, if you like, of artificial faith. And he then shows us two hallmarks of authentic faith. We're going to go fairly quickly, so see if you can hang in there. Firstly, artificial faith has just words. Artificial faith has just words, verses 15 through to 17. Now, our society is cautious about believing what people say. There's suspicion because we often hear one thing and see another. There's been too many examples of inconsistency. The politician who crafts a speech to pander to the voters, but who, when it counts, fails to deliver. The footballer who releases a statement about their commitment, but 2 weeks later they're kissing the emblem on another shirt. The person who attends church or youth group, who on Sunday talks about believing in Jesus, but on Monday shows no commitment to him or to his people. And it's this issue of empty words that James picks up on first. Have a look at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James pictures for us this destitute Christian. They have very little clothing. They don't have enough to eat. They're cold and hungry. And they're a member of our church. And then into this scene, James sketches a second person, somebody else from our congregation. And their conversation goes a little bit like this. Good morning, brother. I can see that your clothes are inadequate for the winter weather. In fact, they look worn and shabby. And somebody just told me you've been sleeping rough. You haven't eaten a hot meal in days. I do hope you find a coat and someone to cook you a hot dinner. Cheerio. See you next week. You see, despite being aware of the urgent need, there's no action. They'll give an earful of remarks, but not a mouthful of food. All this person has to offer is words. And so James says, if this is the way we treat destitute Christians, our faith is artificial. In fact, the language James uses is far stronger. He labels it dead faith. Completely useless. Every morning at 9 a.m. we have a short prayer meeting upstairs in the library. Anybody and everybody's welcome to come. But on Tuesday mornings, one of the areas we pray for is the persecuted church. You can get an app on your phone which gives you latest news and daily prayer points from the Barnabas Fund. And so I read a few of those out. However, as I've been reading these verses in James chapter 2, I found them deeply searching. I've realised that there's inconsistency in my life. I can talk about churches in Kenya being set ablaze or children in Indonesia being threatened. But that's it. I cannot do anything. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that in order to be saved, I need to trust in Jesus and set up a standing order to the Barnabas Fund. That's not what I'm saying. But if I'm aware, and if I'm able to support suffering Christians, surely I need to ask myself, why am I not taking action? You see, my faith should be reflected in my monthly bank statements, and so should yours if you're a Christian. And that's true whether we earn tens of thousands of pounds or we earn a few quid doing a paper round on Saturday morning. Our wallets will take a hit if we're truly followers in Jesus. And it is hard to be sacrificially generous. But let me ask the question. Do you claim to be a follower of Christ? Because he gave up everything. And James warns us here, artificial faith has just words. Secondly, artificial faith has just knowledge. Artificial faith has just knowledge. Verses 18 to 20. Have a look at those verses again. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James begins this section with an imaginary interruption. Someone turns round and says, we just have different gifts, don't we? Some are better at serving in more practical ways. And of course, James wouldn't disagree. Later on, he'll go on to address those who've got responsibility for teaching. But now he wants to clarify. In this discussion about faith, he says, we're not talking about a special gift that some Christians possess. We're talking about the general gift of faith which all Christians have. And so the point James makes is this. It's possible to read heavyweight theological textbooks. You can write a blog about God. But in no way does that prove that your faith is genuine. And do you want to know why? Says James. Because even the demons believe. If you read an account of the life of Jesus, you'll notice that it's often the demons who recognize who he really is. And if we were to pit ourselves against the demon on the show Mastermind, and if the chosen topic was the Bible, they would thrash us every time. You see, there's a difference between knowing true facts and having true faith. If our Christianity is merely intellectual, not accompanied by a changed life, we need to ask ourselves the question, is my faith artificial? You see, it's possible to download and listen to sermons, to sing and play good Christian music, to memorize Bible verses, but to have faith that is ultimately proved useless. Martin Luther King once described the schizophrenia of people who claim to be Christians. Those who profess principles but who fail to put them into practice. He said, how often our lives are characterized by high blood pressure of creeds and amnesia of deeds. And James says, this combination is deadly. This kind of faith doesn't save. In fact, it's not faith at all. Have a look at verse 20. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And so James now shifts from the signs of artificial faith to the hallmarks of authentic faith. And he does this by holding up two examples, a patriarch and a prostitute. And so thirdly, authentic faith produces obedience. Authentic faith produces obedience from verse 21. The character James uses to illustrate first is Abraham. Now, Abraham was married to a woman called Sarah, and she couldn't have any children. But when Abraham was nearly 100 years old, God promised him a son. And sure enough, after celebrating her 90th birthday, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But some years later, and this is where James picks up the story, God calls Abraham to scale a mountain, to kill and sacrifice Isaac as an offering. Have a look at what James writes in verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham obeyed God's instruction. He strapped his son to a pile of wood. He raised the knife into the air. And the reason he did that was because he had authentic faith in God. He trusted God, the one who makes and keeps his promises. And you'll be relieved to know that Isaac doesn't die. At the last moment, God puts the brakes on. He was testing Abraham. Let me read a sentence from Genesis 22. This is where the account's recorded, and this is what God says at that last moment. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son. You see, it was in his actions that Abraham proved his trust in God. And so this is what James means when he writes verse 24. You see that a person is considered righteous or proved righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Abraham was a genuine friend of God. His authentic faith produced obedience. And so let me ask, is there evidence of obedience in our lives? Are we seeking to put into practice God's word? We're not saying that we'll be perfect, but is there some desire or determination to obey God? Perhaps in the area of drink. When everybody around us is pouring alcohol down their necks, are we obedient to God's call to be self-controlled? Or what about in the area of relationships? Whether you're a boy or a girl, single or married, are we pursuing purity? And this may be a daily battle with periods of failure and feelings of deep regret. But do we want to grow in godliness? Do we have some longing to please God? Because if we do, then we can be encouraged. That's a hallmark of authentic faith. And James will go on in his letter to talk about a person's language. He says that there's a direct link between what comes out of someone's mouth and what's inside of someone's hearts. And so perhaps we should scrutinize our conversation. Does that reveal an authentic or an artificial faith? But if the example of Abraham is intimidating for his initial Jewish readers, James now points them to Rahab, a prostitute. And so finally, fourthly, authentic faith produces sacrifice. Authentic faith produces sacrifice. If you go back to Joshua chapter 2 in the Old Testament, we meet a character called Rahab, a sex worker who lived in a fortified city called Jericho. And before the Israelites invaded, they sent spies into her land. We're not told exactly what they were up to. It all seems a little bit dodgy to me. But somehow they found themselves in the house of this woman. And Rahab had heard stories about the living God, the God who rescues people. And so she offered shelter to this group of spies. In fact, at great personal risk, she lied about them ever being in her house, and she lied about the direction that they went in. That's what James says in verse 25. Have a look down. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You see, Rahab's faith was more than just words and knowledge. In order to protect God's people, she was willing to surrender her own safety, to put her life on the line. Her authentic faith produced sacrifice. And in this room, there are people who make all kinds of sacrifices for Jesus. Authentic faith changes the way we view our money and our minutes, giving it away for the sake of others. Authentic faith affects our priorities and our plans, the house we buy or the holiday we go on. Authentic faith shapes our conduct and our conversation. Maybe at college or in the workplace, we face rejection because we stand up for Jesus. And so this, according to James, is evidence of authentic faith. But as we finish, let me tell you a story about a young unemployed man. Every week he visited the local job centre. Every day he phoned in to ask if there were any vacancies. He sent off dozens of CVs, and for months nothing came up. But finally he received a call from the local zoo. They'd got a job for him. And so he turned up outside the monkey house and was told that their prize gorilla had suddenly died. They presented him with a costume and told him that his job was to pretend to be this prize gorilla. And he was fairly convincing. He scratched himself and flicked peanuts. Sometimes he pretended to be in a mood, and at other times he danced in front of the glass. And as the days wore on, he grew in confidence, swinging from the ropes and scrambling up the trees. But one day he got slightly carried away. He somersaulted off this branch and fell into the next door enclosure. He had landed in the lion's den, and he spotted a pair of large eyes glaring at him. And within seconds, this beast was pounding towards him, and he was about to scream when the lion spoke, "Shut up! We'll both lose our jobs." Now, I tell that story for two reasons. Firstly, because I think it's quite funny. But secondly, and seriously, there are too many people who think that they can put on the Christian lifestyle, who think that they can dress up in obedience and sacrifice, when the reality is nothing has actually changed on the inside. And so James is saying loud and clear, it's not our performance that makes us acceptable to God. But he is calling us to watch out for telltale signs of artificial faith and to search for the hallmarks of authentic faith. And so if you're here and like me, you find this passage challenging and searching. The application isn't to go home and dress yourself up as a better person. It's not about resolving to turn over a new leaf and starting again. The first and most important response to God's word is to call out to him. And so that's why we finish with a song. A song in a moment that will remind us about Jesus and how he went to the cross. A song that will remind us that he took my shame and he took your shame if you trust in him. He's the one who defeats sin and conquers death. And so, Christian, we offer up our lives and we pursue obedience and sacrifice, motivated by love and gratitude. But maybe you're not a Christian. Perhaps you realise that there's no amount of external activity that can change what's inside. Becoming a Christian is an internal miracle. Authentic faith is a gift that only God can give. And so if you're not a Christian, can I end by asking one question? What is stopping you from asking God for that gift of faith? Why don't we take a few moments quiet and then we'll sing our final hymn.